Thankful that we can ask the Lord to speak and know that He does answer us and He does speak to us even through His word this evening. Take your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Kings chapter 4 this evening. Read verses 1 to 7 together this evening. Kings 4, verses 1 to 7. Again, we're looking at the life of Elisha together. We come to the next account that we're going to consider together in our study of his life. In chapter number 4, verses 1 to 7. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels, and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And she poured, they brought the vessels to her. And when the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Let's pray together as we consider these words. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who does speak to us. Father, you speak to us in your word. Father, we pray this evening that as we consider this account from the life of Elisha, that you would speak to us. And Father, that we would find holy reverence and true humility as we follow you according to what your word says for us this evening. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are picking up here this evening, and we are continuing with the life of Elisha together. Remember, we looked at the life of Elijah several months ago now, and Elijah, as we looked at him, really was serving God just as Elisha in a world that we see most of what is going on there is a hostility towards God. And at that time, with Elijah, Israel was in a position of strength. But they were refusing to listen to God's words. Here, with Elisha, things change a little bit. They're still God's people, Israel, are still refusing to listen to his word, but now they find themselves in a position of weakness. This really began with Elijah's ministry, at the end of Elijah's ministry, in 2 Kings chapter number 1. It says, after Ahab died, Moab rebelled against Israel. This is the beginning of the downfall of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. We noted last week that Elisha is really ministering during this time. The world is hurting, and the world is hurting today because it is hostile towards its ruler. We're skipping over chapter 3 this evening. It does have Elisha in it somewhat, but really chapter number 3 shows us some of the results of Israel's hostility towards God. There in chapter number 3, I'll just describe it for you this evening. Chapter number 3, you have again Israel trying to deal with Moab, who has rebelled, another country that has rebelled out from underneath the control of Israel. Chapter number 3, it talks about the king Jehoram, one of the sons of Ahab, who is reigning, and he wants to bring Moab back into subjection to himself. So he goes to King Jehoshaphat of the Judah, the southern two tribes of Israel, as well as he gets the king of Edom, and he says, "Come and help me gain victory over the Moabites." As they're going to battle, they have this great army going with them, and their plan is sound except for one thing. They forget that they need to go on a route where there's plenty of water to feed everybody and supplies for everybody. They get to a point where they don't have any, and the king of Israel says, "See, God is against us. He's handing all three of us into the hands of the Moabites." And Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, said, "No, I don't think so. Is there a prophet that we can call on?" And the king of Israel says, "Well, there is Elisha," and he says he's the one who was washing Elijah's hands, really the servant of Elijah. And Elijah shows up in this chapter really just to go before these kings, particularly the king of Israel, and tell him, God is going to provide you with the water that you need for this victory. And it's no small thing for the Lord. And God provides for Israel. They end up going into battle with the Moabites. And they end up in verses number 21 down to verse number 25. It describes really a victory that the kingdom of Israel is having because of what God has said through Elisha. But something interesting happens at the end of this passage of scripture, that while Israel was initially victorious over Moab, something happens. Let's read the end of this chapter together, starting in verse number 26. It says, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Interesting what happens after an initial victory. There is that phrase there in verse number 27, that there came a great wrath against Israel. What seems to have happened is that Moab found itself against a wall, and you can see the king of Moab there. We read he tried to break through Edom. He tried to gain some sort of victory, and he couldn't make it happen. And as a pagan king, he did something that to us is unthinkable. He takes his oldest son, who is set to reign in his place, and he offers him up as a sacrifice to his gods. And you read it there, and it seems that that offering had some sort of effect on his men. They gained some sort of strength out of that, because the writer of 2 Kings writes that there came a great wrath against Israel. Now, it wasn't a wrath from this God, because there are no gods but the true God. But the wrath being described here is that the people of Moab at one point are just distressed. They don't have any victory, but it seems as though somehow with this act of this king being willing to sacrifice his son to this God, it gave them some sort of strength, and they pour out their own wrath against Israel. And after this initial victory, the chapter ends in chapter number 3, and they, talking about the Israelites, withdrew from him and returned to their own land. And you end the chapter exactly as it began. Moab is still in rebellion. And God's people are again in a position of hurting. What we want to do tonight is really take that, what is described in chapter number 3, a group of people that don't trust the Lord's words. In fact, the king of Israel even said, well, God's not going to work for us. And God says, no, I am, not for your sake, Israel, but for Jehoshaphat's sake. And they refuse to trust God. When the enemy takes courage and comes against them, they fall apart. Even though they've seen God work, providing them with water miraculously earlier in the chapter. So you come to the end of this chapter and you see a group of people who are not trusting in the Lord's words. And they find themselves in a position of faithlessness, not gaining a victory. But then you compare that to what goes on in chapter number 4. We're just considering the first 7 verses this evening, but really throughout the chapter you have a group of people who do trust God's provision. And you have this kind of comparing of the two of them. It's interesting, the book of Kings, written by some scribe most likely, as he's writing these things down, as with any history, he's not just putting events down just because, well, I think this is a nice one and this is a good one. He, as with any kind of history book, is trying to kind of tell a story, putting certain events together. We know what this is like, even just in our world today. There is a certain kind of understanding that we have that when we look at history, we ought to look at it and try to learn from it, right? In fact, what is the saying? Those who do not learn from history are what? Doomed to repeat it. So there's a sense when we talk about history that it is teaching us something about humanity. And that is very true even in this book. But the writer here of the Kings and the Chronicles, is wanting to teach us more than just simply about human behavior. He is writing from a godly perspective. He is writing under inspiration, and he wants to teach us not just how people should act, but really showing us that history is more than just learning from past people, but it's an understanding of how people look at and respond to God's sovereign rule over everything. And here tonight we have this kind of juxtaposition. Right after this great fall, what should have been a great victory for Israel, they had the army, they had the water supplied for them, they were having great victory, and then they fall apart. They seem like they had everything that they needed for victory, but they don't have it. Then you come to chapter number 4, and the very next thing that the writer wants us to see is this woman that from a human perspective has nothing. She doesn't have strength. She's a widow. Her children are about to go into slavery. She has nothing. But the outcome of the two different stories couldn't be any further different from one another. This passage of Scripture really is teaching us that since the Lord is all-powerful, God was just as powerful in chapter number 3 as he was in chapter number 4. But the difference is that one person went to the Lord and trusted him to act on their behalf, even in the midst of the hurt that they were feeling in the world. Passage of Scripture teaches us that very same fact this evening. We're tempted to doubt God's ability to meet our needs. Even in chapter number 3, you see the armies seeing God meet their needs on a certain level by providing them water, but then just as quickly things turn and they don't trust God. The battle gets difficult, the battle gets hard. The pagans, as it were, gain strength and they fall apart. But then you have this woman who trusts what God is able to do through her circumstances in her life. Why should we trust God to act on our behalf? Why is it that God is completely trustworthy? Several things that this passage of Scripture teaches us, not just about the Israelites and then this widow and Elisha, but about God himself. How does God act on the behalf of his people in a hurting world? I want us to consider three things this evening from this passage that teach us something about how God acts on behalf of his people. It's got in your notes there, if you've got an outline this evening. The first thing I'd like us to consider is that God provides for his people, and God acts on the behalf of his people when they are hurting, and he supplies their needs by seemingly insignificant things. This passage teaches us that God makes insignificant possessions from our perspective significant. Verse number 1, you have this widow giving her plight to Elisha. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, really one of that group that we looked at last week that was following Elisha and at times was very exasperating to him. But she describes her husband and she says to Elisha, she was a man of God. He feared the Lord. But now he's gone and she has no way to provide for her family. And it's interesting what she says to Elisha. The creditor has come to take away my two children, she says. And when Elisha asks her, and there in verse number 2, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in your house? And she says, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. You can even hear somewhat her despondency in what she is saying. I have nothing. All I have is this one jar of oil. It's not worth very much. It's not going to last me very long. From her perspective, she has absolutely nothing. This passage of Scripture would teach us that nothing that we have in the hands of an infinite, all-powerful God is insignificant. Everything that God has given to us has great power in it when he is the one who is using it. This passage of Scripture shows us that what was just one insignificant vessel, God was able to take and turn into something significant. Again, not through anything that she was able to do. It's not as though at this point that we think of her as this woman. Even throughout this passage, there's nothing about her that says anything in here about her great amount of faith. She looks at this as a small, insignificant thing. But God often uses what we deem as insignificant for his glory and for our good. There are many things in life that are like this. In one sense, even the church at times, even our church may seem insignificant. Do you ever drive into Hartford and I sometimes drive in and I think of all those buildings everywhere and I wonder how many people that work there are from Windsor Locks, Enfield, Suffield, Windsor, just here where we are. And they don't even know that we exist. And you can get to the point where you feel like, you know what? We're just this small little group of people in the middle of nowhere, and we don't really have any significance here. But the reality is that we are not just a small group of people in the middle of nowhere. In one sense, we are like this jar of oil that somebody else would look at it and think, insignificant, nothing can come of this. But with God, great things are possible. You may be tempted to think, you know, maybe I need to find a bigger church because then more things can happen. This past week, there was a conference that someday I would like to go to. It's called T4G, Together for the Gospel. Great group of guys get together, men and women, and sing praises to the Lord. But a friend of mine who went there, he just made the comment, you know, that was great, and that was powerful in a sense to be there with all those people. But he just said, you know, I can't wait to get back to my church because I'm tempted to think in one sense that there was power there, but he's in New Hampshire, my little church of 35 people, ugh. I'm tempted to think there's not a whole lot of power there. But the same God who was there at that conference is there with his people every single week. You see, we're tempted to think that maybe we're insignificant. When we think that, we need to recognize that we're not just saying something about ourselves. We're actually saying something about the God who placed us here. The God who has given us this church as our church family. And to know even this evening that while, yes, we may feel at times when you drive into a big city, when you think of other groups or things that are around here, of how insignificant we may be, God's powerful enough to use us, and he does use us according to his purpose and according to his will. Even to think this evening that God would use us as insignificant as we are, and maybe others would think of us as being, that God delights to use his church to meet the needs of the world around us. It's a wonderful thing for us to think this evening that as we trust him, he will use us for his honor and glory in such a way, even as this story is, to show that the glory is going to go nowhere to us, but only to him. When we think this kind of way, it should cause us to change the way that we think about our own circumstances. Can imagine what this widow was like after this. I wonder if she ever said anything like this again in her life. All I got in my house is, I don't know, a box of Wheaties or something. I don't know, whatever else they had at the day. But you can see why she would think that kind of a way. You can see her destitute state that she was in earlier in the passage. Her husband is dead. When we say this, that God supplies by seemingly insignificant things, we're also not saying that there isn't hurt in this world. We're also not saying just simply, well, just ignore all the pain and difficulty that is here. But as God's people, when we understand that God does act on our behalf and we trust him, it changes or ought to change the way that we think about our circumstances. Even as God here provided for the widow, you can even think of another instance of somebody, a group of people, who thought what they had was not very significant. John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and the disciples have this small boy. Remember what they say? John 6, verse number 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, to Jesus, "There is a boy here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many?" Same kind of thinking. Getting overwhelmed by the circumstances around them, thinking, we don't have what it takes. And in one sense, that's a good place to be. But the reality is to understand that God supplies our needs in this kind of a way. It causes us to think, 1 Corinthians, when Paul says that God uses the foolish things of this world, the weak things, to confound the wise. God delights in taking what for us seems insignificant and using it powerfully for his honor and glory. In fact, we're even meant to learn from this and other instances in God's word that this should be something that would increase our faith. Later on in Jesus' ministry, he's going to talk to the disciples again. He's going to say, "Don't you remember what I did with the loaves and fishes? O ye of little faith, trust me." You need me and nothing else, and I will provide for you. Again, we're not saying in some sort of way that we should have almost a Bob Marley kind of theology, right? The little birds on my doorsteps, everything's beautiful. Don't worry about a thing. Every little thing's going to be all right. Sometimes we talk to each other in that kind of a way. We're not saying to ignore the hurt that is there. Even as God provides for this woman, there is still the hurt of living in a sinful, fallen world. Her husband is still gone. But just because we are hurting doesn't mean that we should think that God is not providing for us. Sometimes that's how we think. I'm hurting. I'm in a difficult spot right now. I'm feeling the pain of living in a sinful, fallen world. What's God providing for me? But even in the midst of that, God here is providing for this woman. Should also cause us to think, even this evening, that while God is meeting one of her physical needs, that in this life, we need to recognize that even as he meets some of our physical needs, until we go home to be with him in glory, until he comes to make all things new, there will be hurt. But yet we should understand that God uses all of these things for his glory. Our passage tonight deals with the harsh reality of living in a hurting world, but it also gives us hope that God will provide us exactly what we need to take the next step as we go through this life. He will not abandon his own. He will comfort them, and he will provide for them in ways that they can't even seem to understand at the moment. We could trust God because he provides for us each and every day. But there's a way that God provides. He provides for the actively obedient people. That's what you have here with this woman. She is, again, hearing the words of Elisha. Really, the words of Elisha here are now known to be God's words. God is speaking through Elisha. Chapter number 2, as we looked at it, we saw that the sons of the prophets recognized that when they saw Elisha come back. They may have not listened to him the way they should have at first, but eventually they understood Elisha is now taking Elijah's place. He is speaking God's words. The people of Jericho came to understand that as he went there and the waters were healed. The people of Bethel came to understand that as the young men were mocking him and God judged them for mocking his word. And then in chapter number 3, as Elisha gives this word from the Lord that God's going to provide water for you miraculously, King of Israel, and God does, all confirmation that Elisha is not just simply the guy who is washing Elijah's hands anymore. He's not just simply his apprentice. He is God's mouthpiece. He is speaking for the Lord. God has given him this prophetic office. And this is why this woman comes to him. She comes to him knowing his position. And as she comes to him willing to actively obey what God is going to tell her to do through him. And really, it's an obedience that in many ways was something that nobody else ever knew about. Notice as you go through here the specific commands that Elisha gives to her. He doesn't just tell her to go and collect these pots and to do this task of pouring the oil into each and every one of them, but he tells her, go in and shut the door behind yourself. Verse number 3, he says, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty the vessels, and not too few. Go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour all the vessels. When one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. Interesting, she obeys what God tells her to do here. And she obeys the instruction that this is meant to be something that is done behind closed doors. There's no great fanfare in what she's doing. She's not posting, you know, she's not putting a picture on Facebook of all the pots she's collected, right? She simply obeys. Oftentimes, God calls us to obey in that same kind of a way. Not in a public way. We often think, you know, for me to really obey God, I need to make it in this great, big, public way. And if I'm not obeying him in some way that everybody else is seeing, then somehow it's not as important. But in this passage of Scripture, think about this. Because of the privacy of this event, the Lord is the only one who can receive glory. And that glory may not even have been in the day of this woman. We have no indication that she ever told anybody else how she got all this oil. She may have. She may not have. But we do have every indication that God wanted us to see this evening. That these many centuries later, we would be able to see God has done this. Even if she did tell others, it even pulls Elisha out of this, the one who is the mouthpiece of God. He's not behind those closed doors. He's not there. He stays away from it. It is God alone who is providing for this woman's needs. This widow's faith is seen only by Elisha and her sons. But yet God is getting the glory for it. On this evening, how do we obey behind closed doors? It's one thing for us to proclaim in front of our friends and our family and others, you know, I'm going to obey God, and I'm going to do it in secret and in public. But this woman obeyed in that way regardless of what other people saw. She didn't have the prophet right there with her every step of the way, making sure she did everything that she was supposed to do. But she was willing to trust God and obey him. God expects us also to obey him, not just when everyone else is watching, but in secret. His kids, you obey, follow the Lord, provides for you, not just when your parents are looking. If you're homeschooled, don't just do your schoolwork as hard as you can when your parents are looking, when they're not. Same thing at school, whether people see or not, everything that we do, we actively obey God, and he receives honor and glory, even as he is through this woman. And even this evening, maybe you're thinking, I just understand that maybe nobody knows the way that you are obeying. Recognize God receives glory by your obedience, whether others see it or even recognize it. Sometimes we can feel maybe somebody else is getting the recognition that for their obedience and I'm not. But in this passage of Scripture, we see God not wanting anybody else to know about her obedience. But as she obeys and follows God's plan, God provides for her without anybody else knowing anything about it. It's a wonderful thought this evening. A wonderful call for us to obey God behind closed doors and in public. But there's something else about this that's interesting. It's not just that God calls for this kind of obedience and she does obey, but there's something else that this obedience needs to be constant because even as God provides for her, Verse number 6, she goes in. They pour the vessels, keep pouring it out. Verse number 6, it says, and when the vessels are full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. Interesting. The oil stopped flowing. She was going to have to continue to trust God. God doesn't always provide for us in the exact same way. There are times where we see God providing for us, and he continues to provide through one particular means, as he was doing for this lady. But eventually, that means, for most of the time, it'll dry up. But that does not mean that God is going to stop providing. In fact, even in this passage of Scripture, as you're looking at this, even in this way, it's kind of an odd way all around for God to provide for this woman. This obedience really was a test of her faith and trust. Even think of what he says in verse number 3 to her. He tells this woman, go outside and borrow these things. Now I want you to think about her circumstance again. What's her problem? She's got creditors. She's in debt. And what does the man of God tell her to do? The exact opposite of what would probably be the thing that we would think to say to do. We don't usually say when you're in more debt, go out and get in more. Go borrow some more from somebody else. Now, we also want to say that in this passage of Scripture, even as Pastor Farley was mentioning this morning, that this is not something where God wants us to be getting into this kind of debt, right? Nobody's going to come to you as Elisha did and tell you, it's okay, get into more debt, keep borrowing. But this is an instance, again, Elisha has proven himself, God has allowed him to prove himself, he is speaking for the Lord. And the Lord seems to be asking this woman to do something that is counterintuitive to what we would think is the best thing to do. But yet she trusts and she obeys. Again, think of what even our Savior would say to us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Complete opposite of what we would think to be the truth. But yet there's that aspect of trust in that first part. If anyone would come after me, follow me. It also says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily, and follow me. Even for this woman, many of these things seem somewhat counterproductive. But yet when it comes to following the Lord, just because it doesn't make sense to us, when he calls us and tells us what to do in his word, we follow it regardless of whether it makes sense to us. And God provides for us in this kind of a way. And so we need to recognize that God's means of provision often changes, as I mentioned. The oil does run out. But again, think about how God supplies her needs, supplies our needs. Philippians 4:19, a verse that we probably think of quite often. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The plurality of those riches, there is an abundant number of ways that God can provide for us in Christ Jesus. It all comes from him, but there's a variety of different ways that it can come. We may get used to one specific way that God is providing for us and think that when that way stops, somehow God's not providing for us anymore. To understand, though, that even when one way stops, God will continue to provide for his people. Even interesting to, again, kind of put this in context with this woman. It's not that no difficulties ever came upon her ever again. I've never met this woman. I'm pretty sure you haven't either. So there came a time where she did die. And her sons felt the hurt that she felt when her husband passed away. But those who trust in the Lord, God provides even in death. or walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know you are with me. God continues to provide for us in every step of life. And for those who humbly follow him, there is a confidence of knowing, I don't know how this is going to work out. It may seem counterproductive to what everything else in my mind and everyone else around me says is the right thing to do, but I am going to follow you because I trust you that you will act on my behalf. And the Lord does this for this lady. We trust that he acts on our behalf. We know that we can trust and even see in this passage that God will use things that are insignificant to us. He uses them to provide our needs because he is all-powerful. He can use whatever he wants to accomplish his purposes. He provides for us as we actively follow him in faith, trust his word, and obey it. But ultimately and finally, we see that he frees us from the hopelessness of overwhelming debt. Because that is our greatest need, to be freed from debt. And even in this passage of Scripture, that is this woman's greatest need. She knows that. She's not asking for her husband to be raised from the dead. She recognizes the trouble that she is in. She says, your servant is dead, and now my sons are going to be taken by a creditor. This was something that was allowed in the Old Testament. Somebody could not pay the debt, then you could bring their sons. If they died, you could bring their sons into servitude for a certain amount of time. The year of Jubilee came, you had to release them, but you could bring them into slavery. And this isn't just troubling for her sons. It's troubling for her as well, because if her sons are going into this, then she is going into this as well. She has, as a widow, no means of providing for herself. Her way of provision is only through her sons, and she can do nothing to get that. But notice the progression of our text together this evening. She starts off with the inability to pay her creditor, and she ends with the ability to pay him through nothing of her own. In fact, we could say that God himself, as he acts through the words of Elisha, erases her debt. Verse number 7, it says, she came and told the man of God, and he said, go and sell the oil and pay your debts. Pay them off. You start at the beginning, and she is unable to do this. And she was never able to do this, except for the miraculous working of God. Her debts could not be paid. Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There were certain legal demands that were there for her sons and for herself. She could not meet those. But the God of the universe could. And he did it in a way that no one else could say anything else than, I am the one who did this. Which causes us to think even tonight of the debt that we had that we could not pay. See, we are just like this woman. We are slaves to sin. And without the work of God, that debt would have never been paid or canceled. Resurrection Sunday, Pastor Farley preached on this passage and talked about the fact that that canceling of that record was the idea of that it was wiped out. In this passage of Scripture, that debt that she has to that creditor, he's able to wipe that out after it's paid. And it's not paid by anything that that woman was able to do. It was paid according to God's sovereign work and plan. And so is our debt. Brother and sister, your debt is not wiped out by anything that you have contributed to it. Your debt is wiped out because God paid that debt in Christ. And the miracle of God creating this amount of oil is nothing compared to the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, we have been freed from a hopeless debt. Nothing that you and I could do could get us out from underneath that debt. God alone could do that. We rejoice in that this evening. And we read a passage of scripture like this evening, and we see the wonder of who God is and how he constantly provides for us. He does what we cannot do by paying that debt, and he provides for our lives. Notice what Elisha says to her, go, sell the oil, and pay your debts. But he doesn't end there with just simply paying the debts. What does he say? And you and your sons can live on the rest. So it's not just simply about, for her, paying off those debts, but there is a command here. Now, go live your life debt-free, is what he is saying to her. There's a freedom that she has now that she did not purchase for herself. But it was a freedom not just simply given to her for her to sit back on her laurels and do nothing. The idea of go on, you and your sons can live on the rest. She was to take what was given to her and now use it for the rest of her life. It's not as though she somehow won the lottery here and she never has to do anything for the rest of her life. There is going to be work involved. This idea of live on it is take what I've given to you and now live in the strength that I have given to you, what I provided for you, you live the rest of your life. God calls us to do the same thing as well. In fact, in the New Testament, it doesn't use the word live. But again, thinking about the debt that was paid that we could not pay by the grace of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk. That's the New Testament word for live. That we should walk in them. Walk in what? Created in Christ Jesus unto for good works. These works that God prepared beforehand. We walk in them. We walk by the grace of God. We walk by the power of God. We walk in freedom because God has given us that freedom. Again, we started off kind of contrasting these seven verses to what you see with the Israelite army at the end of chapter number 3. Chapter number 3, you see them retreating. They withdrew from him and returned to their own land. You pity them. You look at them and think, what could have been? It's really the exact opposite, again, of what we would think as the author is putting these two accounts back to back with one another. You would think that it would be the widow that we would pity, not the strength of an army. It's the opposite because she trusted in God to act on her behalf. The Israelite army saw God act on their behalf, and then they still did not trust him. But this widow trusted God to act on her behalf. We look at a passage of scripture like this evening and to recognize that, yes, we live in a world that is hurting. But our all-powerful God, since he is that, we can trust him. He will act on the behalf of his children. He'll act and often use seeming to us insignificant things to provide for us. He expects us to follow him in obedience as he provides for us. And we follow in that obedience, recognizing that he is the one who has freed us from our debt of sin. So this evening, and in the coming weeks, I do not know what hurt is going to come into your life. But again, we live in a world that is hostile towards God. So there will be hurt here until the king returns and puts to rest all of that hostility forever. But even though there is that hurting this evening, this passage of scripture tells us that if you are his child, He's not promising to provide for you in the same way that he provided for this widow. But the same God who provided for this widow will provide for you. And this evening, we're encouraged by this passage of Scripture to trust him to act on our behalf. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for that and ask him that he would help us to actively obey him on a daily basis.